Good morning. Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'll just give my thanks to those who've organized this conference and who've been taking care of us. We've been well cared for and I've enjoyed myself immensely. I'm very grateful. I always enjoy conferences where I'm not the only speaker. It's very nice to sit under other brethren, and I've certainly enjoyed the ministry of brothers Dunlap and Taylor in the past and enjoyed being with them this time. So it's always encouraging to hear the different gifts the Lord gives to the church. And indeed, that's all we are, just gifts. So any good that's come out of this conference, any encouragement to your hearts, the Lord deserves the glory for that. Let's actually start reading in John 13. Verse 38, or actually 37, excuse me. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. I don't know about where you live, but it seems to me where I hang around and the places I get to go, I hear very little spoken about the return of the Lord, by comparison at least, maybe with former generations. I think about my grandparents' generation, that Tom Brokaw has dubbed the greatest generation. I'll just leave that with him and score some points with our older brothers and sisters maybe by that comment, I don't know. But I remember those who came through World War II were so used to hardship. That generation had seen the Depression and they had seen World War, 55 million people dead worldwide. And they had seen a lot of diseases and a lot of things that modern medicine has sort of made recede into the background that a lot of us don't think about maybe. And there was a reality borne in upon their minds by those sufferings that they began to see world events and say, you know, things aren't getting better around here, they're getting worse. Post-millennialism was kind of the great prophetic view of the 19th century, and that fitted in with the optimism of the time that everything was getting better and better, and with the triumph of science and man's progress, eventually the world would get better, and Christians were infected by that thinking and thought, you know, eventually the world's just going to get so good that the Lord Jesus Christ will gradually convert it and then come and reign over it. That'll be a wonderful thing. But then, two world wars later, that theology kind of fell out of favor. And a lot of people began to look around at the world and say, you know, this world is a cold, hard place. There's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of trial. And they began to look for the coming of the Lord. Again, in the 1970s, after the turbulence of the 60s, with the Vietnam era and with all the social upheaval that happened, not only in the United States, but in other countries of the West in particular, there was again some interest and some group of books written about the coming of the Lord. But I have to say, right now, today, it's not like the world is any better. It's not like we don't have problems. It's not like there aren't things that ought to make us think about the coming of the Lord. And yet I find so little said about it among God's people. And if I may be very blunt and honest, I find in my own thinking that it's very easy for me to go through a day and not think about the Lord's coming. And to get up in the morning and not really expect it, if I may be honest. I mean, I'm Orthodox. I believe He's coming. I believe the Word of God teaches that. But I have to be frank that life gets so busy and my life here is pretty good. I'm not what you would call on the Forbes 500 fortune list, but I don't have to worry about what I put on or what I eat. And I have plenty of friends. Then I have family members around me that love me and that I love. And I love preaching the Word of God and going around and interacting with Christians. And if I'm not careful, I start to get comfortable, so comfortable that I don't really think too much about the coming of the Lord. And I think that's a tremendous tragedy. Maybe I'm not alone in that. Maybe that's happened to other people too. I look at the early Christians in the Bible and I see an entirely different attitude. That to them, they were looking for the coming of the Lord all the time. It was the banner day written on their calendars. They didn't know when that day or that hour would be any more than we know it. We don't know it either. But they were looking forward to that. In fact, one of the great words in the New Testament for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that famous word, parousia. Literally, they tell me, it means a being alongside. And so sometimes in our New Testament, as in Philippians 2, it's translated presence. You've obeyed in my absence, says Paul. Maybe you'll obey more in my presence. And the thought was, why would they use a word like that for the coming of the Lord? Well, the thought was that the Lord was so real to them and His presence so absolutely vital that they believed He was on His way and couldn't wait till He got there. There was tremendous expectancy with that word. And I think sometimes with all of the controversy and all of the difficulties in the different books and things that have been written, and it's good to make distinctions, and it's good to study, and it's good to think hard about the Word of God. After all, we encourage our children to work hard at their mathematics and their computers, and even a few odd parents will encourage their children in grammar, much to Brother Taylor's delight. And we encourage all of these things. We encourage them to think very hard in school. But when it comes to the Scriptures, then we want to be marshmallow-brained. We don't want to do that. But you know, sometimes with all of the debate and all of the questions of this and that prophetic detail, we can miss the bigger picture. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and that is to have a vital impact on our lives right now. That is to affect us exactly where we're at. So, in examining that coming with you this morning, as the last message of the conference, I agree with Brother Dunlap that the chief end of all of these messages is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to focus on Him in the time we have left and sort of look at the dual emphasis in Scripture regarding that coming, that there are going to be things that it says to the believer and things that it says to the unbeliever. And I don't want you to worry so much about chronology and about the third beast on the right foot of some beast in Scripture. I want you to just think about the bigger picture of what the Lord's coming says to our daily lives. So we think about that first passage I read in John chapter 14. It was a very dark night for those disciples. They had accompanied with the Lord Jesus for about 3 years. They had gotten to know Him intimately. They had been in a position of tremendous privilege. And yet, not all was as it seemed as they gathered for that Last Supper, as some have dubbed it, up there in that upper room. And there was one at the table, for part of the dinner at least, who was a deceiver, a pretender. In fact, the gospel writers are at pains to ever mention his name without pointing out the one who betrayed him. What a terrible thing to have attached to your name for eternity. Judas Iscariot. Which Judas was that? The one who betrayed him. And there he was, his hand at the table. And the Lord was very anxious and enjoying the meal, saying, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I'm looking forward to drinking this wine, not here at this Passover feast, but I'm looking forward to drinking it with you new in the kingdom." He's looking on in his mind to the glory that would follow. But of course, he knew he must first suffer before he entered into that glory. That hadn't quite dawned on the disciples yet. Because after all, who but a warped individual would relish in thinking about suffering? I mean, we naturally, as human beings, we're sort of like currents. We take the path of least resistance most times, if we can, if we have an option. And so to think about suffering, that's negative. To think about hardship, we don't necessarily want to think about that. And the disciples weren't any different. And I have to say, to their credit, those men had already given up a lot to follow the Lord Jesus. Peter in John chapter 6 would say, "Lord, we've left all things to follow you." Maybe I have that reference wrong. I'm sorry about that. But Peter did say it. Trust me, I'll look up the reference later. He said, we have left all to follow you. What will we be given? Well, the Lord assured him there would be more than ample recompense, a recompense commensurate with God's grace, with the riches of His grace, as Ephesians calls it. And so there they were, gathered around at that table, and the Lord Jesus began to tell them, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And the mood of the night was summed up by the fact that each of them said, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely it's not me. I couldn't be the betrayer." And yet the Lord said, "No, the one I dip with in the dish, the one who's going to get the honor of the morsel, the little choice bit, the sop was something you gave to the honored guest. That one I'm going to expose by extending to him a gift of friendship and showing my loyalty, and saying as much to him as if, 'Judas, I know what you're about to do, but you need not do it.'" And even after Judas went out, and the Lord said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly. The disciples didn't understand what was going on. They didn't say, "Oh, there's the betrayer, there he goes. Now this sets in motion a terrible chain of events for us." They still didn't get it. They thought, "Oh, we're running low on matzah. The Lord sent him out to the store." No, it wasn't that at all. And as they looked at themselves, Peter was the most vocal perhaps, but they all said it. "I will never betray you, Lord. I'm willing even to die with you." No wonder that they said that, because on the way to that supper, they had been having a nice little theological discussion, a prophetic discussion, if you will, about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And you know, when you're spending all your time thinking about how great you're going to be in the kingdom and who's going to get the most crowns and I better have a higher seat than Bartholomew and all that kind of thing, it's rather hard to think about what the Lord had said He was going to do at Jerusalem. He was going to suffer and be rejected and be delivered up to be crucified. That didn't connect. That just seemed like an idea that was so out of the realm of possibility. I mean, generations of rabbis had faced the same dilemma as they looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament and they saw this great servant of the Lord who would come and inaugurate an age of unparalleled blessing and peace and security and joy upon the earth. This wonderful kingdom that was going to come in glory. And yet they read also certain prophecies about that servant that would speak about him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And they said, how can that fit? So some scholars solved the conundrum by thinking there'd be two messiahs, you know, one to suffer and one to enjoy the glory. So we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, maybe, that they didn't catch it. But the Lord said, you think you're going to stand with me. You think you shan't deny me. Let me tell you that before the cock crows tonight, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Well, he didn't believe that, I'm sure, in his own heart. Never, Lord. I'm prepared even to die with you. And you know, to his credit, when they came to arrest the Lord unjustly in the garden, you'll remember he tried his hand at fencing. He wasn't very good at it. I'm quite convinced he was aiming for a head, and all he got was an ear. But he made the effort, you know, swinging the sword at the high priest's servant. But you know, his courage was momentary. His resolve would fail him, and the word of God would be seen to be true in that all would forsake him and flee. And yet how lovely in this context. In the context of the Lord saying, I know your failure. I know how weak you really are. He could quote with the psalmist, He remembereth our frame that we are dust. I know what you're capable of, Peter. You don't know it, but I know the depth of your heart. But let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. What a time to start talking about His coming. Here you're talking about one of your most intimate followers betraying you. Denying you. This was serious. And now you're going to talk about the coming of the Lord? Oh yes, says the Lord, because after all, His coming for His people isn't dependent upon man's goodness and man's faithfulness. It's dependent upon God's faithfulness and our Lord Jesus fulfilling His promise. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm going, Peter, and I'm not making a place for you or for any of the other ones who will follow me because they deserve it. Because they will just brighten up heaven by what they are naturally in and of themselves. But I'm going to go and make a place for you by what I do, by my grace, by my work on your behalf. And when I leave, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, He would tell them previous to this. But He says, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. How good is the Lord that in that context of failure, in that context of the servant of the Lord not doing what he ought, that the Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to receive you to myself. You know, sometimes when we fail, we think, oh, I'd be embarrassed, I'd be ashamed for the Lord to come now. And so we would. We ought to strive to live godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ought to let Him work in us and through us to develop the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, we all fail. Well, that's all right, because the Lord Jesus is still going to come and still going to receive us to himself. That's not to minimize sin. That's to magnify the grace of God and what he can do. So that was a great comfort. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it was an entirely different context as the coming of the Lord was spoken of. There he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, and I'm so thankful that Christianity is not a faith that asks you to check your brain at the door. As some of the great Christian men and women through the ages have been very brilliant people, and we shouldn't be afraid of people that are Christians and are smart, but always, it has to be the wisdom of God that we seek after the most, doesn't it? Christianity is something that wants us to have knowledge, not to be ignorant, to know what God is doing. It's as if God is letting us in on His plans and purposes. And He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep. Now, first of all, I like that terminology very much. That's Paul's favorite way of talking about Christians who have done what the world would say. They've died. But he doesn't call it that. He uses the word typically, sleep. And in fact, our word cemetery is derived from the Greek word to sleep. It's a sleeping place. I don't know if we think about cemeteries that way. But if the dead are dead in Christ, if these are believers who have died, this is a temporary state of affairs. People won't sleep forever. I know I thought when my brother was a teenager that he always did. But people eventually wake up. You know, sleep is a temporary state of affairs. And what's more, sleep is non-threatening. When the Lord said in John chapter 11, Lazarus sleep, the disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll do well. That's what Granny always said, you know. Rest is the best medicine. If you sleep, you'll get better. And the Lord had to explain it more bluntly for them. No, he's not really sleeping as you think. He's dead. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. You know, I've taken a different approach over the years. It's funny how life changes your perspective on things, but a different approach to traveling, because I've been traveling around a while. I've been in the Lord's work full time for almost 8 years, and so I've gotten around to a lot of different places. And for the majority of that time, I was single. I wasn't married until 2005. And so when I would go away before, sometimes I'd be away for 2 months at a stretch. A few times in my life, I've been away for 4.5, 6 months at a stretch. But anyway, I got used to being away from home. Let's put it that way. I would always look forward to going home for certain reasons. I have a very good relationship with my parents. My dad and I in particular are very close. We have, much to my mother's chagrin, the same sense of humor. And so when I would go home, I'd really look forward to sitting down and talking with them. And I'd look forward to my mom's iced tea. And I'd look forward to my favorite kinds of food. And I'd look forward to being back with my books, things like that. But overall, I have to say, it wasn't very hard for me to be away from home. I was in interesting places many times. I was with wonderful people. I was enjoying preaching through the Word of God. It was great to come home, but hey, it was great to be on the road too. But then in 2005, I got married. And my situation changed a little bit. And you know, now I'm married to this fantastic woman who I love very much, and I'm not closer to anyone than I am to her. And there's no one on this planet I'd rather spend time with than my wife. And most of the time during our married life, I've been able to take her with me. But times like this, when I've had to leave her at home, it's excruciating. And as if I thought it couldn't get any worse, she gave birth to our daughter 2 months ago. And now I find myself not only missing my wife, but missing my little daughter. And believe me, I don't want to be in Raleigh 5 minutes more than I have to be today. It's not anything against this beautiful city. It's not anything against you wonderful people. But I want to go home to where those I love are. I love you too, but in a different way. You understand? And I look at the Lord's coming and I think about it that way. You know, when I was 21, I believed that the Lord was coming. But there was a lot I wanted to do for the Lord. A lot I wanted to experience and see in this planet. And so I thought, well, It's great the Lord's coming, and I am looking forward to that, but I wouldn't mind doing this list of 12 things before the Lord comes. And there's some of you that can say, you know, when you want to talk about being apart from loved ones, I know what it is to have my parents in heaven. I know what it is to have siblings in heaven. Some of you will say, I know what it is to have my spouse in heaven. And for you, the viewpoint has changed very much. And there are some Christians I know that they get to the point in life where most of the ones they've spent their life with, most of the ones they've loved, have now gone on before. And they're the last of a generation in some cases. I've known some dear saints in their 80s and 90s and beyond in that position. And they look forward to the Lord's coming with something totally different. Because they know what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. We sorrow, yes, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And He's going to awake these people out of sleep. And He's going to raise them up. You see, they haven't at all missed out on what the Lord's going to do. They had come preaching the gospel, and they had told them that this gospel involved the Lord Jesus coming back and the Lord Jesus putting things right. But now, some of these dear saints, since they had first heard the gospel and believed, some had passed on. And what was going to happen to them? Was Uncle Mark, there are plenty of those here, so you fill in the blank. Was Uncle Mark going to miss out on the coming of the Lord because he succumbed to death ere the Lord Jesus returned? And Paul says, by no means. We're not in any way going to precede them. The Lord hasn't forgotten about them. The Lord's as good as His Word. He's going to come and awake those that sleep. And they're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. Now, why is that? How can the Lord do that? To come and awaken a person out of sleep? Well, the Lord's very good at it, you see. He showed His ability to do it while He was here on earth. You remember there was a man back in Mark chapter 5 who was very desperate. A fellow called Jairus. And he wanted to get to the Lord Jesus so bad, he wished he had Brother Gross with a patrol car with lights flashing, I'm sure, if he had known such a thing. Because there were these crowds all around the Lord Jesus, and Jesus was hard to get to. But there this man, ruler of the synagogue, upstanding pillar of the community though he was, he went and he prostrated himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, please come to my house and heal my little daughter before she dies. You are her only hope, was the implication. She is on her deathbed. She is terminally ill. Medical science can't do anything for her. There's no one else who has the solution but You, Lord. I believe that You have the power to come to my house, to heal her, to arrest this sickness, and to keep her from dying. And indeed, that man's faith was correct. The Lord Jesus could have done that, but it didn't go far enough. Because the Lord Jesus did something differently. You remember in the meantime, as they were moving along toward His house, and there came a woman up behind the Lord Jesus, and she had an issue of blood. She had been debilitated for years, and her insurance had run out, and her life savings had run out, and she had spent all of her living on doctors and was none bettered, but rather grew worse. My apologies to those of the medical establishment, but that was her situation. And she looked at the Lord Jesus, I'm sure in her mind equally desperate, and she said, if I can but touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. And indeed, her faith wasn't misplaced. When she touched the hem of that garment, she felt the flow of blood staunched in her. The hemorrhage ceased. She was completely healed. And the Lord stopped the crowd and said, who touched me? The disciples thought that was pretty funny because they said, Lord, we're being mobbed by a crowd all around here and You said, who touched me? It's impossible to tell who touched You, but the Lord Jesus could tell. He's the one who sees the seeking individual in the crowd. And He stopped and He said, no, someone touched me. It was a touch of faith. It was someone wanting my power to be unleashed on them. And the Lord Jesus isn't some talisman, isn't some mindless fetish to be manipulated to do a miracle and to do what we want. The Lord Jesus gave forth of that power willingly, knowing He was healing that woman. And He wanted an open confession from her of what had happened. And she came forth and fell down before Him and told all. And He spoke kind words to her. And the whole crowd marveled. And I'm sure there was great rejoicing and a lot of backslapping all around. Look at this wonderful miracle that's been done on this woman. And yet there was one guy there who I'm quite certain wasn't terribly thrilled. It was Jairus. It wasn't that he had anything against that woman. And I'm sure any other day of the week he would have been happy for her to be healed. But why did she have to come and be healed on my dime, Jairus would say. I need the Lord Jesus to get to my house right now to save my daughter from dying. When suddenly he saw some people that he recognized, and they came down the road and they said, as Don Francisco put it in the song many years ago, "Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your little girl is dead." And oh, the dagger that must have gone through that man's heart. To hear that they were too late, so they thought. And the Lord Jesus turned to that man and said, "Don't be afraid. Be not faithless, but be believing." And the tense, so I'm told by reading, is that you've been believing and keep on believing in me. Your faith won't be misplaced. And they went to that house. And it was quite certain that this little girl was dead. This was no deep coma. This was nothing from which she could rally. The professional mourners were already there. They had been to a lot of funerals. They had seen their share of dead people. And when the Lord Jesus came in and said, "Why are you making this ado? The little girl is not dead, but sleeps." They laughed Him to scorn. And the Lord Jesus threw them out. Because people that scorn and laugh at the power of God have no right to see the miracles that He does in the lives of people that ask Him by faith. And He came into that room with a few of His intimates. And now time had gone by. And the girl was dead. And the Lord Jesus showed He wasn't too late because He took her by the hand and He spoke to her in the language she understood, Aramaic, and said, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say unto you, arise." And she arose. The Lord Jesus showed He has power to revive, to give life again to those who sleep. He did it more dramatically in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead now 4 days. The process of corruption, of natural decay, had set in. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "I was glad I was not there for your sakes." The Lord Jesus went and stood by that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man came forth. Just pictures of what the Lord Jesus is going to do on a magnificent level one day for some people you love and I love and some people we've known and some people that we've loved to see. The Lord Jesus is going to raise those who sleep, and we who are alive and remain, He's going to catch up to be with Him. And if you're feeling like you might be somehow left out, that someone who dies and corruption has set in, and maybe their body's even crumbled to dust, and yet the Lord's going to reconstitute them and raise them again changed, that same change is going to happen to us as well. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now is Christ risen, the first fruits of those who slept." Now, first fruits was a great Jewish feast back in Leviticus 23. And it was taking the first of the produce of the land and offering it to God. And what they were saying was, this is a harbinger of things to come. This is the first fruits, but there's going to be more fruit to follow. And the first belongs to God. Well, the Lord Jesus rose in a way that no one ever had before or since. The Lord Jesus rose triumphant over death, never to die again. And the Lord Jesus showed His power to change into a glorified body. Now, in Paul's day, there were some wise crackers there in Corinth who said, you know, how unphilosophical and unscientific this idea that dead people are going to get up and live again. How ridiculous. Can you see you floating around on a cloud in heaven in these bodies? Well, that would be a shame, says Paul, but you know, there are different kinds of bodies. Remember what I said in the first message? God makes distinctions. There's one kind of natural body, that body that was like the first Adam, and from that Adam, we unfortunately inherited the effects of sin in our bodies. And so these bodies wear out and get older and they decay and they die and they're subject to weakness and sickness and all kinds of problems. And I wanted to tell you, they'd be a most unsuitable venue to spend eternity in the presence of the glorified Christ. So the Lord says, don't worry about that. When I come, you will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. What kind of change is that going to be? Well, it's going to be a change into a glorified body, but also we're going to resemble the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Because 1 John 3 says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you think that's prophecy that doesn't have much effect on how we live now, we're told, he that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Why do I want to be holy? Why do I want to be pure as a Christian before the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I want that process to be such little alteration, hopefully, of my character when the Lord Jesus comes, that it's just this instantaneous transformation, and there I'm glorified like Christ. And because this holy Lord is coming for me, I want Him to find me holy, to be separated for Him, to be living unto Him, to be dedicated unto Him. And this truth of His coming gives us comfort, doesn't it? He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Because our Lord Jesus is coming, that gives great comfort. It's a shame that sometimes we have to get sick, or sometimes someone we love has to be taken away before we really anticipate that coming of the Lord. May it not be today. May we go away from this conference saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. I want You. Because I tell you something, God gives great gifts in this life. And it's a privilege to serve Him here. But when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to give an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And it's going to be far better than any blessing we could receive down here on earth in and of itself. It's far better to be with Christ. And as Christians, I think we need to be living mindfully of the presence of the Lord, that He becomes so real to us as we study His Word and spend time with Him, that we say, Lord, I'm longing for Your coming. I'm longing for You to come and to change me and to make me like Yourself. Father, we're thankful for this conference. We're thankful for the Word as it's been opened. We're thankful most of all for the reality of what we've been speaking of. This is no pipe dream, no fairy tale, no myth. This is the Christ, the risen One, the One who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, the One who will come again and receive us unto Himself. Indeed, it comforts us, Father, and we pray there are some here that they've even recently lost loved ones. There are others that are in great anxiety for loved ones that are sick. Father, we know the Lord Jesus could come today and that could all change. We look forward to that. Right now it looks like sin has the upper hand. Right now it looks like the powers of darkness have control of this planet. But that's an illusion. We know Thou art sovereign. We know the Lord Jesus will come. We know He's going to change these things. And we know to the unbeliever, His coming is going to mean judgment. And so, Father, we just pray that many more would be saved before the Lord Jesus comes. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.